All right, I hope you are ready. Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, we've got a lot to get through this morning. And even this morning as I was singing the songs, the more I understood what was happening in Leviticus, the more meaningful the words of the songs we've been singing were to me, and the more meaningful they were to me, the better I could sing them with a heart of worship and sincerity. And so it's my heart and it's my goal that we would all have a grander view of God's glory, of His holiness, of His provision for us, in His love, and through His Son, Jesus Christ, as we look here at Leviticus chapter 10. So it's a long chapter. We're going to read the first seven verses to really give us a feel for what's happening here. Unfortunately, we're just going to read the first seven verses, but verses 8 through 11 are really the key to this chapter. But we'll get there in a minute. But look with me beginning in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them and their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation, but let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your work. Lord, we thank you for your grace in saving us, an impure and unclean, a rebellious, sinful people. Lord, you've sought us. You purchased us through the sacrifice of your Son. We've been redeemed and cleansed. We are your holy people. And we pray, Lord, that today we would offer holy worship to you, that we would come to you in sincerity and truth with humble gratitude and faithful worship because of your grace in our salvation. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, if I were to do a survey this morning and I were to ask you which state in the United States, and we'll even include Hawaii and Alaska, but in which state are the worst drivers? And we started kind of collecting answers and responding. You know, it's interesting. We often criticize other states for how bad their drivers are. But, you know, if you spend some time living in different states, all of a sudden you realize, you know what? Those maniacal, crazy drivers are in every state. They're everywhere. And it reminds us that, you know, this driver's license thing is kind of a funny thing because people spend time studying the manual. You got to study the manual. You got to learn the laws. You got to learn the rules. You practice parking. You practice driving so that when the test comes, you can pass the test. You can answer all the right questions, that you know the rules, and you can drive the car and show that you know how to drive a car. But once they give you that license, it's like all bets are off. Like, I just studied the rules and I just practiced the driving so I could pass the test, but now I have the license. I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm going to drive wherever I want. I'm going to drive however I want. Now, I know we all make mistakes from time to time, but I'm talking about those drivers that just stand out. You just see them. They're just almost reckless. That's what I thought of when I read Leviticus chapter 10. Because in a sense, that's what happens with Abihu and Nadab and their death, this tragic occurrence that we read of. They miss the grace of God. And that's really the big idea here of this chapter is don't miss the grace of God. They missed the grace of God. They went through all the preparation. They studied all the laws. But when it came time, they kind of were approved. They decided to do whatever they wanted. And so their example for us is this example, this calling to not miss the grace of God. Don't miss it. You know, when you come to chapter 10, if you were just reading this in your quiet time and you read chapter 8 and you read chapter 9 and then you get to chapter 10 verse 1, there's almost this breakneck reversal of direction in where we've been going. You know, think back. In chapter 8, we have this repeated phrase over and over again that Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. It's repeated 9 times in chapter 8. So really, if you read it, you can't miss it. Over and over again, they did as the Lord commanded. And then when you get to chapter 9 with that ordination, after the ordination of the priest, and you get to chapter 9, they had this first worship service. That phrase and idea is repeated 5 times. They had this inaugural worship service. The priests are anointed, they've been set aside and consecrated, they have this inaugural maiden voyage of the sacrificial system, and at least 5 times everybody was doing as the Lord commanded. And then what happens at the end of chapter 9? Because everyone was doing as the Lord commanded, God's glory appeared and this great act of approval, this consummation of all these sacrifices and all these steps, because now the Lord could appear in their presence and he could dwell with his people. It worked. And then you get to chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Again, after all the instruction and the preparation, remember, this is Nadab and Abihu, 2 of Aaron's sons. He has more, but 2 of his sons, they would have been involved in that 7-day consecration. They were there for 7 days. They witnessed all of this. They were actually part of the ones who earlier in Exodus went up on the mountain and kind of experienced this glory of God and worshiped him there. But still, these 2 men did what was not commanded and offended the Lord. And so the glory of the Lord appeared again, like it did at the end of chapter 9, in this pillar of fire. The glory of the Lord appeared again, but this time not in approval and acceptance, but this time in wrath and in judgment. And the 2 men, the sons of Aaron, were killed. And so Moses calls their cousins to come and carry the bodies away. You got to get these dead bodies out of here. Because as Leviticus tells us, death and things associated with death defile what they come in contact with. So you have to get them out of the tabernacle. And then Moses warns Aaron and his other sons not to publicly mourn what had just happened. Not to let their hair down or tear their clothes, which is how they would mourn and grieve. He says, don't do that. Because if you do, you will possibly die, and then wrath will come on all the congregation. Because again, to do that is to again miss the grace of God and to ignore his holiness. But Moses said, let the whole congregation. It's not that God is heartless. It's not that Moses was heartless. He said, let all the people mourn and grieve and bewail what's happened. And then he reminds them as anointed priests not to go outside of the entrance of the tent of meeting in verse 7. Because the anointing of the Lord was still on them. that anointing oil that was put on them in the consecration, and then they're setting apart. And so they had to stay. They were holy and set apart. They had to stay in this holy place. And then, the end of verse 7, they did according to the word of Moses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, even as you read this, this can be shocking to some of us. But we have to understand that Nadab and Abihu lost their lives because these two priests offended the Lord. They missed His grace. It didn't really connect with them. And because their misunderstanding of the Lord's grace, because of that, it led them to offend the Lord in at least three ways that we can see. They offended the Lord in at least three ways. Number one, by offering unauthorized fire, or what some translations call strange fire, that He did not command them to offer. Now, this could have been a kind of a parallel to a pagan practice, even the way the Egyptians worshiped their idols with different kind of incense. Or it could have been that when the priests were to offer up a kind of incense, only the high priest was to take fire from the altar, which was burn the incense, and perhaps they didn't do that. But regardless, they presumed to worship the Lord on their own terms. That's what they did. That's number one. But the other two ways that they offended the Lord, we learn from actually chapter 16 of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die.'" See, they apparently tried to enter the Holy of Holies on a day other than the Day of Atonement, so at a time when they were not supposed to enter it, and it was a place that only the high priest was to go, so they were not even supposed to go there in the first place. So basically, we can boil it down to this. Nadab and Abihu tried to worship God how they wanted. They tried to worship God when they wanted. They tried to worship God where they wanted, regardless of what God said. And in fact, verse 8 of chapter 10 tells us there may have been another way they offended the Lord. For the command in chapter 10, verse 8, it comes in such close proximity to what's happened that it could indicate that these two priests may have been drunk as they were trying to carry out their ministry. Man, can you imagine? Think about all that's happened up until this. This is chapter 10. The Lord has been so meticulous in leading them to understand His holiness, so that they could see His great love and His grace in providing this system of sacrifices, allowing them to draw near to God, allowing the holy God to dwell with a holy people who really aren't that holy. But this system allowed for that. That's His grace allowing for that. All the laws, all the particulars, so many sacrifices, so many offerings. In fact, by Leviticus chapter 10, they've already seen a whole lot of bloodshed by now. And yet these two men missed the grace of God in this provision. They just didn't get it. And because they missed the grace of God, they minimized God's holiness. You know what? Here's a simple way to see if someone's getting the grace of God. What does it mean to really get the grace of God? Well, we can understand it by thinking of the fruit of grace in someone's life. The fruit of grace in someone's life is humble gratitude and faithful worship. If those things are absent, it's because someone is missing the grace of God. They just don't get it. It's not connecting with them. And when we miss the grace of God, understand this, when we miss the grace of God, we minimize the holiness of God. Or it works both ways. if you minimize the holiness of God, you will miss the grace of God. We minimize His holiness. We then diminish the demand for our holiness. And then we kind of assume that God in His grace, when He does good things for us, we assume that His acceptance of us is the same thing as an approval of us. Those are two different things. Accepting us and approving of us are two different things. You see, we think God's grace to us is affirmative, but it's not. God's grace to us is transformative. Yes, God loves you where you are, but He doesn't leave you there. He loves you more than that, and His grace means more than that. And this is something we struggle with. We struggle with God's grace. Because with a natural, fleshly, kind of self-centered tendency to miss the message of the God of grace, we then use that grace. We'll use it. We'll abuse it. We'll take God's grace and we'll puff up our pride and our inflated sense of self-righteousness. We turn God's grace into a license to do whatever we want. And sometimes it's blatant. Sometimes it's blatant, like Nadab and Abihu. It's obvious that they're abusing God's grace. It's seen in the disregard for God's word. It's seen in the disregard for our obligation to be a holy people and live holy lives. I couldn't help but think of the verse from Jude, verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Turning grace into a license to do whatever we want. I mean, we think, hey, we're forgiven. I'm forgiven. Jesus died for, I'm cleansed of all my sins, and I have eternal security. Once saved, always saved. So I can kind of just do whatever I want. Like a spoiled child, right? This is something that we all struggle with one degree or another. Living life on our own terms. That's what it is. It's living life on my terms. Now, it's true that this is so true. I'm not denying this. We want to make sure we hear this, that the grace of God seen in the provision of Jesus Christ for our forgiveness and our salvation, our eternal security. Yes, it's true. He died for our sin. His act of righteousness, His act of obedience brings a forgiveness of our sin and brings righteousness to us. As Paul says, where our sin has abounded, grace abounds all the more. But the problem is, sometimes we can hear that and go, okay, well, if where sin abounds, grace abounds, and where grace abounds, God gets glory, well then, we should let sin abound in our lives because grace will abound and God will get more glory. But Paul responds to that. He knows that. This is the way people, this is just how we sometimes think. And Paul addresses this in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So when we consider our lives, we want to look for places where we may be missing the grace of God. Where we're just not getting it. Where we're minimizing the holiness of God. Where we're diminishing our obligation to be holy. Where we lack humble gratitude and faithful worship. And it can be seen in places in our lives where we're doing things that He has not commanded, where we are neglecting our call to live by His command. So we think about our lives. Where might I be doing that? Now, I know we're not Pharisees, we're not legalists, but we're also not antinomians, those people who are against the law. I mean, this is the great call of the gospel. After Paul spends three chapters talking about God's grace and provision in the gospel in Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, listen to Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That's living according to the Word. That's getting and understanding God's grace and saving you, and then responding with humble gratitude and faithful worship. Whereas Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's that simple. So today we ask ourselves, listen, hear me. Have you understood the holiness of God? Have you understood it? Has it connected with you? Have you realized how far apart He is from you? Holiness isn't that easy to grab a hold of. Sometimes when we think God is holy, we think of the most righteous person we can think of who does a lot of good things and just say, okay, God is just the maximum of that. No, God's holiness is a total otherness. He's so far removed from us and His perfect glory and greatness and majesty and power. Have you grasped that so that you can then really grasp His grace in saving you, His provision for you in the gospel? Listen, professing Christian, hear me. What is the pattern of your life? Is there a pattern of obedience and holiness? Have you really received the grace of God? Or are you missing it? Are you missing God's grace? You know, sometimes missing God's grace doesn't always look so obvious like Nadab and Abihu. It's not always this outward disobedience and behavior. It's not always seen in the grand big things. Sometimes it's more subtle. Not seen in actions, but seen in attitudes. Not so much in our activities, but in our inactivities. Not patterns of obedience, but patterns of disbelief. Do you see where I'm kind of going with this? A failure to really get the grace of God is seen in His provision of redemption and forgiveness for you. A failure to see that, missing it, is a big part of our regular struggles of worry, depression, anger, fear, disappointment, despair, resentment. Missing God's grace is a major component in all of these things. And so getting God's grace is such a major component to really understanding who you are and really understanding who God is, understanding where you are, what your purpose is, where you're going, all of it. You see, when you miss the grace of God, you step outside of reality. You turn the world upside down, inside out. You set yourself, your wills, your desires, your perception at the center of it all. But if we really get the grace of God, if we really get it, if we really understand how a holy God condescends to reveal Himself, how He works to rescue a sinful, hateful, selfish, rebellious people like me, like you. If you really know His great love and commitment seen in His provision for you, then you really begin to know who you are. You really understand who He is. You understand where you are. You understand where you're going. And you really begin to see His great grace. And you really begin to understand His holiness. It deepens your gratitude and thankfulness. It fuels obedience and commitment to Him. Don't miss the grace of God. Don't miss it. Rather than missing it, look, rather than missing it, Leviticus 10 calls us to magnify. So secondly here, we need to magnify the grace of God in our hearts, not miss the grace of God. We need to magnify the grace of God. Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 are the fulcrum of this chapter. They're the fulcrum, they're the pinnacle of this chapter, because here we see how God responds to the unbelief and the sin of the priests. How he shows that he is committed to his holiness, he is committed to his glory, he's committed to his people. You know, I've ordered a new tract, and we'll be putting it out here in the foyer soon, possibly next week it'll be available for you. I mean, you can get one now. We just have to label it and do some other things. But the reason I bought this tract is because the very first sentence when you open it is golden. And the very first sentence is this: the message of the Bible is about God's steadfast love towards a stubborn people. That's Leviticus 10, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Look at them. This is God's steadfast love towards a stubborn people. Here the Lord speaks directly to Aaron. Notice he's been talking to Moses this whole time. Tell Aaron this. Tell the priest this. Tell the people this. Now he finally speaks right to Aaron so that Aaron can't miss it. The Lord spoke to Aaron. Drink no wine or strong drink. You or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between unclean and the clean. And you were to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. You see, the Lord speaks to Aaron directly, and he gives him three direct instructions. Very direct. Here's the three things he's supposed to do. Number one, first, don't come to worship under the influence. Their role is way too important as priests for their reason and their insight, their judgment, to be impaired. They have to be sober for what they're doing. Secondly, verse 10, they're to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. Now, this is referring to the different ritual states that Leviticus lays out for us, and it can be confusing. So I have provided a chart. What a helpful chart. I spent 30 minutes on that, Lynn. What a great chart. So they're to distinguish between the holy and the common. Now understand, holy and common are the two big overarching ideas. And so you have the holy on the right, and then on the left you have the common. And under the common, there is the clean and the unclean. And the priest are to distinguish between all of these things. Now, we refer to these usually as ritual states because of the rituals that are prescribed to move from one lower level to a higher level. There's certain rituals that you have to go through to go from one to the other, and then there's commands or instructions that are broken that will move you from a higher place to a lower place. They're not always, oftentimes it is, but it's not always a moral state. Understand, it's not always moral. So, I mean, if you accidentally brush against something that's dead, or you happen to get leprosy, you all of a sudden move from being clean to unclean, that's not a moral thing. But these are distinctions that are made to help us understand the holiness, the otherness of God. Now, let me walk you through it just to give you a big picture idea. Once sacrifices were offered, we go back to like Leviticus chapter 1, 2, and 3. Once the burnt offerings made and these other offerings are made, the people are then cleansed. And they're considered clean or pure. And so you see lay Israelites. Once they're clean and pure, they can then go into the tabernacle. Because the camp in certain places outside the camp, the tabernacle as a whole is clean and pure. The lay Israelites can now go in there. So can the Levites. Because the Levites, their duties were especially focused on kind of setting up the tabernacle, tearing down the tabernacle. They had to be clean to do that. Now, the priests, as we saw previously in chapter 8, they had a special ordination. They had a special cleansing and sacrifices made so that they were made not just clean, they were clean, but they were holy. And being holy, they're allowed to enter the holy place. But remember, the holy place has two compartments. The holy and the holy of holies, separated by a thick veil. Now, the high priest was even considered more holy and was allowed to go into the holy of holies once a year. Once a year. But through various sins or acts of defilement, the people or the places or even the things themselves could become unclean and were downgraded. And then they would have to go through certain rituals that were prescribed to cleanse them and move them up. So it was the job of the priest to know and understand all these states and presumably the accompanying rituals to go with it. At first glance, you look at this and you go, I mean, why is this so complicated? Why is such a complicated system? Remember, the system is there to show you, to help teach you how holy God is and how removed you are from Him. Not only because of your sin, but because of the curse on the world which brings death. And it's oftentimes things associated with death which defile other things. And that's very removed from a holy God. To highlight how much it's going to take to move you from one status to another to bring you near to God. Nadab and Abihu had forgotten or they just neglected these states, these distinctions, and therefore they offended the Lord and died. So Number one, be sober. Number two, distinguish between these things. And then thirdly, verse 11, they were to teach the people all of the statutes that the Lord had spoken to them by Moses. You see, the people were not to forget who they are. They're to remember who they are. And so the priests were to continually teach them, remind them of their state that distinguishes them and all the rituals that it took to make them clean, highlighting the necessity of the sacrifices. So that they're mindful of the holiness of God and they're appreciative and they really get the grace of God. That's what all this is about, God's holiness and God's loving grace and providing all this, these rituals and systems and sacrifices so that they could magnify God's holiness, they could magnify the grace of God in their hearts. That's why the priest would teach them these things. Do you see how the priest's role is so critically important to magnify the grace of God to the people so that they could actually be a holy people with a holy God serving Him? They're to be sober-minded, they're to be informed, and they're to be teachers. Oh, hear me, how important all these things are. All of these things are important for the priests. But listen, hear me, Christian. These things are important for you. For you. Because our great tendency is to think too highly of ourselves. That's the greatest tendency. Now there's a smaller group or there's smaller windows of time sometimes where we really begin to think really poorly of ourselves, and we kind of spiral down into this inflection and really looking at ourselves, and we think less of ourselves. That can be unhealthy. But no, our greater tendency is to think too much of ourselves. We think we really don't need a lot of grace. Sure, we could use a little grace. We could use a little help, but really we can handle this mostly by ourselves. If you could just kind of give us a little hand up. We can take care of it. And the problem is that when we think about the world and we think about ourselves and we even think about God, we often think of all these things from a me-centered kind of way. It's me-centered. That's how I think. That's just how you grow up as a person. You think from me. What makes sense to me? What do I think about this? What is my preference? What have I experienced? And then you evaluate the world around you. A big part of that is you compare yourself to others. I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as her. I might need a little grace, but I'm pretty good myself. And when you think that way, understand that your perception is way off. Your perception is way off from how things really are. It's kind of like a landscape picture. A landscape picture drawn by a four-year-old. You see these all the time. You used to put them on your fridge, right? The four-year-olds, the children drawing these pictures, they don't understand depth. They don't understand dimensions. And they don't understand how to show things in their proper relation to other things. And so everything is very flat. Everything is very distorted. And when we look at the world, think about God, live our lives with a me-centered way of thinking, it distorts the dimensions of our life. We don't understand them correctly. We don't know the proper relationship of ourself to others, to the world, and to God. Theologians call this doing theology from below. With our own reason, our own experience, grounding our philosophy, our understanding, it's our reference point, and then we build a theology, we build a philosophy on that, who we really are, how we're to live life, what's life like. That's what Nadab and Abihu had fallen into, and that's missing grace, not understanding grace. Instead, we must do theology from above, developing our philosophy of life, how we interpret and perceive the things around us, with God at the center as the starting point, and His Word giving us dimension, showing us depth, helping us understand the proper relationship of ourselves to other things. Understanding who we are, who you are, who all of us are, where we are, who God is, where we're going, where we came from, all these things are understood correctly, appropriately, when we understand them and view them with God at the center and His Word giving us direction, when we understand the Holy God, but we understand His grace in loving us, the steadfast love of God towards a stubborn people. Scripture warns us of this all the time. Paul in Romans 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." See, Leviticus calls on us to be sober-minded. You have to be sober-minded. The Bible does not forbid the consumption of alcohol. It just doesn't. But it consistently and thoroughly condemns drunkenness. We're to be sober-minded. Not drunk on alcohol or drugs, but also not drunk on emotions. Not drunk on philosophies. Not drunk on passions. Not drunk on lust. Not drunk on jealousy or covetousness or greed. Not drunk on fear. No, being sober-minded, maintaining a proper view of who we are and whose we are. We're to refrain from those things that would have mastery over us, that would distort our evaluation of reality. And you know, when we're drunk, whether it's on alcohol or fear, it drives our deeper passions and lusts to the surface, and it puts them up front in how we think about things. And that is wrong. We're to be sober-minded. We're to be informed. We're to know who we are. This is how we magnify grace. We're to know who we are. We're to know who God is. I think of Paul's great prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That you would know these things, be informed. And then we're to be teachers, all of us. We're all to be teachers. It doesn't mean we all hold an official spot at a church over a class. I'm not saying that. But we're all to be teachers. Faithful priests speaking his words, speaking his truth into the lives of others, helping them reorient themselves in the truth, understanding the grace of God, so that they might be captivated by the glory of God. And sometimes, Eve, sometimes we're to sing these truths to one another. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is how we magnify the grace of God in our heart. These are the ways you don't miss it. That you magnify it in your heart, in your mind. Because listen, hear me. When you find yourself in a pattern of disobedience and a pattern of brokenness, when you're trapped in a cycle of hurtful habits in your behavior or in your beliefs and the way that you're thinking, it's because you're missing grace. You're forgetting it. You've lost sight of God's grace to you in Jesus Christ. So hear me, you need to magnify grace in your heart, restoring that right view of God and His holiness, and remembering His love and grace and mercy and His provision of Jesus Christ saving you. Being reconnected, like remembering the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, who is in himself the very pinnacle of God's grace and provision for us. And once you magnify God's grace in your heart, you're ready to magnify the grace of God in your life. This is verses 12 through 20, the largest section here. So quickly, what we see in this largest section in verses 12 through 20 is that Moses is rightly concerned. He's concerned. It's like after all this happens, he begins to go like a supervisor, right? I've got to go through the checklist. I've got to make sure we're doing everything according to the word. So he's double-checking the priests to make sure they're being faithful, making sure they're doing what God has commanded and fulfilling their duties. And everything looks good as you read through it until he notices in verse 16 that the sin offering was being completely consumed on the altar. Now, that's a problem to Moses, because when it's a sin offering for the priests themselves, they were to take the blood and apply it to the horns of the altar of incense inside the holy place. And then it was to be burned up completely on the altar. But when it's a sin offering for the people, the blood wasn't taken inside the holy place, and only parts of it were to be consumed, and portions of it were to be eaten by the priests in order to bear the iniquity of the congregation. And so apparently, this sacrifice, in verse 18, the blood was not taken into the holy place, which, according, you know, Moses is thinking, all right, well then this is an offering for the people, and the priest should be eating a portion of it, and they weren't, and Moses was hot, as you can imagine, after what happened in verse 1. But Aaron speaks up here. Verse 19, Aaron speaks up. The priest did offer a sin offering, and they did offer a burnt offering before what happened to Nadab and Abihu. And then look what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Look what happened to Aaron. He's hurt. He says, such things have happened to me. He recognizes that there was still sin among the priest even after the sacrifices for the priest had been given. So in an act of reverence, it seems, the text doesn't specifically say this, but it seems that in this act of reverence, the priest perhaps considered that this the sin that might be abiding in themselves would be included in the sin offering for the people. And so they treated this offering as kind of including themselves and the people, and so they did not eat it. In other words, their act, this is so interesting, people, because some people, some commentators look at this and say they were disobedient. Just blatantly, they were disobedient. And this is one of those places where you think, okay, maybe technically they were disobedient, but in their hearts, what did they have? They were demonstrating a humble gratitude and faithful worship. It came from a place of reverence for God's holiness and God's glory. There was fear of God and there was awe of God. And Moses approved. You see, through the act of the Lord's judgment in verse 1, the priest had this renewed sense of holiness. If these other priests maybe were like starting to miss grace and maybe were starting to minimize God's holiness, they didn't minimize it after verse 1. They had this renewed vision of God's holiness, which brought with it this renewed sense of God's grace, seeing it in these sacrifices and magnifying the grace of God in their hearts, so that with humble gratitude and faithful worship, they magnified the grace of God with their lives. It became evident. Put very simply, what am I saying? Put very simply, I think what we see here is that right thinking leads to right living. That's not new. Or right beliefs lead to right behaviors. So when your heart is filled with loving, joyful, reverential, grateful worship in response to God's grace for you in Christ, when you're really getting God's grace in Christ, your heart is filled with those things, well, then your life will bear the fruit of love and joy and reverence and gratitude and obedient worship in your life. Also described by Paul in Galatians as your life bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and the last one, the hardest one, self-control. Same idea. When you magnify the grace of God in your heart, you will then magnify the grace of God in the way that you live. This is fuel for faithfulness. That's what I'm talking about. This is fuel for your faithfulness. It's the key to your growth in Christ. It's the cure for remaining sin in your life. It's the corrective for defective thinking. Magnifying the grace of God. So we magnify the grace of God in our hearts in a way that the Bible calls it stirring up our minds, fanning the flame of faith. And then we're motivated, we're impassioned, and we become zealous to honor, to obey, to love, to serve, to worship, to display the grace of God through our holiness and obedience. Listen, church, this is our only hope. This is our only hope. To be a holy people, this is our only hope right here. The grace of God and rightly understanding it and rightly receiving it and seeing it and owning it in our lives. Don't miss the grace of God. Magnify the grace of God.